Well, welcome back to 1 Thessalonians. It really is, and I hope you're finding this, a delightful letter. And it is a delightful letter because it's like one of those cards you get from someone who loves you and is concerned for you that tells you that they've been thinking of you, maybe in the middle of a difficult time or maybe in celebration of something that's gone on in your family. It's always delightful to know that other people are concerned for you, been thinking for you, of you, or been praying for you. And it's that sort of letter. It expresses the deep and Christ-like concern of Paul, the apostle, for this new church in Thessalonica. You'll know if you've been following with us that Paul started this church. It's recorded back in Acts 17 in Thessalonica, just over the course of 3 Sabbath days, 3 weeks, possibly the inside of 4 weeks. And after that, he had to leave hurriedly because people in the synagogue were jealous of people leaving the synagogue and becoming Christians. And they stirred up the local community against Paul, and he had to leave in a hurried way. Now, he's still desperately concerned for these believers in Thessalonica. And so he sends Timothy. And Timothy comes back with a report, and Timothy is deeply encouraged. And if you have a look at chapter 1, if you've got the Bible open in front of you, page 1186, great to keep it open if you can, then you'll see that Paul is delighted. He's delighted and encouraged because he's seen the transformation as reported back from Timothy. Remember, they are a church that now is working because of their faith, is labouring because of their love, is enduring because of their hope in the Lord Jesus Christ. And not only are they transformed, but they're also talking about Jesus to anybody and everybody, it seems, because everybody in Macedonia and Achaia, that's all over Greece, now tell Paul of all that happened in Thessalonica when he was there. So great has their willingness and their excitement about what they've learnt about Christ been that they speak about it to everybody they meet. Now Paul is encouraged, but despite all of that, he is still desperately concerned for them. And for this letter, it's not a letter of encouragement, it's a letter of urging them to hold on to what they have. Retreat, you see, is always possible in the Christian life. You can be, like the Thessalonians, in a way the best example of what it means to be a new community of believers. And yet very quickly you can turn away from the confidence that you first had and almost become invisible as Christians to your culture, to your friends, to your family, and certainly to your community. It's happening all over the New Testament if you look. Hebrews 9 gives us a wonderful example of people who sacrificed a huge amount and lost possessions for the sake of Christ, but were just tempted when they had to do it all over again to just drop back off what they believed. So it isn't always the people who were struggling at the beginning who falter. It can sometimes be the people who were doing really well at the beginning who falter. And Paul knows that. And so this is the apostle's concern for this church that he's so delighted with, but he longs will be a church that he continues to delight in and will be able to rejoice with when he finally gets to heaven. And we see that a little bit later on in the letter. Dietrich Bonhoeffer wrote this about churches that can be tempted to withdraw. He said, "Flight into the invisible is a denial of the call. A community of Jesus which seeks to hide itself has ceased to follow." It's a nice phrase, that, isn't it? Flight into the invisible. Sometimes it feels like that's the safest thing to do as Christians, to disappear into being invisible, because it's just less costly. It's just easier in a culture where it's increasingly hostile to live for Christ and to speak for Christ. And so Paul, who's very concerned about that for the Thessalonians, writes this letter. And he's got 3 things he's going to remind them in these verses that will be really helpful, I think, to us as much as it was to them when it was first written. Here's the first thing that he's going to remind them. He's going to remind them of the nature of the gospel. Have a look at verse 13. Paul there in verse 13 says, "Look, and we thank God continually, because when you received the word of God, which you heard from us, you accepted it not as a human word, but as it actually is, the word of God." So here's the first thing that Paul wants them to be reminded of. That the word that he spoke to them, the word that he and Paul and Timothy as well spoke to them when they came for that 3-week stay, wasn't just another opinion in a maelstrom of opinions that they heard week by week. It wasn't just another leader article in the newspaper of the day that would be interesting and be thought about and turned over, but then it was just somebody's opinion at a moment in time. No, it was the Word of God. It wasn't just an opinion, it is the opinion of the one who created the world, who sustains the world, and as we're going to see as well, brings the world, or will bring the world, to an end in its current form. This is the opinion of one who matters. And Paul wants them to realise that you didn't just think this was us giving you new advice about how to be a better Jew or a better religious person. It wasn't just one view that you thought, oh, we'll go with this for a while until we find something better. No, you accepted it as the Word of God, which it actually is. And how precious that is for them to be reminded of that. Again, in the letter to the Hebrews, the writer reminds them, as he quotes from one of the Psalms, so God says to us. It's an intriguing thing to say about one of the Psalms, because we would say, well, God said back when the Psalm was written this. But the writer of the Hebrews reminds us that no, God says to us. So as he quotes Scripture, he assumes that God is speaking today through Scripture. And that's a confidence that's easy not only for the Thessalonians to lose, but also for us to lose as well. Yeah, we know we've got a message about Jesus Christ. We know we've got some wisdom and advice about how you live life for Christ in the world today. We know we've got a coherent understanding of the world and how it functions and what human beings are like in the world. But it's very tempting to just reduce it to the idea of a view, a philosophy, that we think is a good philosophy and an intellectually credible philosophy and in fact more intellectually coherent than many. But it's very easy to reduce it to just a philosophy rather than to the Word of God, which Paul says it actually is. Because if it's the Word of God, suddenly it makes a difference, doesn't it, to how we speak it to others, and it makes a difference to how we regard it in our own lives. If it is the Word of God, and if it really is God speaking to us, then we have something that people crave, isn't it? I wish God would speak to me, people say. Well, he has, and he does, through his Word to us today. We have something that's very precious, and yet I wonder whether the way in which, or the place in which God's Word has in our life this week will reflect this understanding of the Word, or whether it's just an opinion amongst the many other opinions amongst us today. How much time do we give to it? How much time do we spend reflecting on it? How much time do we allow God to speak to us through it during any given week? How seriously do we take the idea of telling other people about it because it's something they need to hear, because it's the Word of the God who made them and the God to whom they will give account? Or does it not really matter because it's just one opinion and of course anyone's entitled to their opinion? Now, Paul's delighted that the Thessalonians heard it as the Word of God, which it actually is. It's precious and it is at work in them. He's seen it transform them. It is only this Word that makes a difference in people's lives. It's only this Word that changes people, moves them from darkness to light, brings hope, produces endurance in the face of difficulty, provides confidence in the face of suffering or illness, provides, well, all those things that we know the Word does. He's seen in the Thessalonians. So Paul reminds them firstly about the Word of God, that it is the Word of God, that it is at work in you. He secondly reminds them of the consequences of the gospel. And this is, I think, really significant. He's repeating, in a way, what he has echoed already in chapter 1. It's like we saw last week, it's the flip side of the coin. If chapter 1 was what they, Paul and Timothy, now knew about the Thessalonians, chapter 2 began with what the Thessalonians remembered about Paul. If Paul saw the impact of the gospel, the Thessalonians were encouraged to remind themselves of the authentic ministry that generated that gospel impact in Paul. And now Paul rehearses, in a way, the consequences. He's already spoken about the fact that the Word of God came to them with the Holy Spirit and deep conviction. That despite of suffering, they believed and held on to the gospel. And now he's going to repeat that. Have a look at what he says in verse 14. He talks about the word at work. And for you, brothers and sisters, became imitators of God's churches in Judea. See, previously he said you became imitators of us and the Lord Jesus Christ. But the gospel is doing a bigger work than just simply making them copy Paul and the Lord Jesus Christ. It's also meaning they share in the experience of the other Christian churches in Judea. You became imitators of them too, for you suffered from your own people the same things those churches suffered from the Jews who killed the Lord Jesus and the prophets. Now notice what Paul is saying here. He's saying that the consequences of the gospel mean that you will, as a normal thing, experience suffering. Now I think sometimes that's very helpful for us to remember, and it's very important that the Thessalonians, even experiencing it, were reminded of it. How important it must be for us who rarely experience the suffering to the level of the Thessalonians need to be reminded this is the normal experience of the Christian believer. And it's normal that churches in Judea faced this. Why? Well, because the Jews who killed the Lord Jesus and the prophets, and this was a pattern over time, also drove us out, says Paul. And they do it, well, to keep us from speaking to the Gentiles so they may be saved. The persecution is not just persecution for its own sake, it is because they don't want people. That's specifically the Thessalonian situation, isn't it? The Jews don't want people going and leaving the synagogue. They're jealous, we're told in Acts 17. And so they persecute them. But Paul wants them to see and to remind them that this is the normal and shared experience of the Christian. We should expect it. And notice he says, it is particularly a hostility that discourages speaking. Look what he says. They displease God and are hostile to everyone in their effort to keep us from speaking to the Gentiles so they may be saved. Now there are a few key things that we need to recognise in there. It means you can live a Christian life in terms of live out the standards of the gospel generally without being too offensive to many people. I mean, some people will find that difficult. If you're honest in a culture that is dishonest, if you're prepared to stand up for truth in a culture that doesn't do that in the workplace, say, it's going to be difficult. But the thing that particularly brings about the persecution of the culture around the Thessalonians, and indeed will bring the culture around us to persecutors, is if we speak out about the essential truths of the gospel. Which is to speak about the lordship of Christ. It's interesting, when the opposers of the Thessalonians were jealous, they stirred up the authorities by saying they're talking about another king called Jesus, not Caesar. There's a different authority. That Jesus is Lord. He controls what is right and wrong, not my own choice anymore. And they particularly don't want to hear that. And they don't particularly want to hear about the fact that we need to be saved. Now we'll see in two occasions in the letter so far, Paul speaks about God's wrath. He speaks about it in chapter 1. He talks about what it means to be Christian. It is to turn away from idols, to serve the living and the true God, and to wait for his Son from heaven who rescues us from the coming wrath. And then here again, he talks about those who will face the coming wrath, this time not be rescued from it, but face the entirety of it, and quite rightly. Because they have displeased God. They have stopped the Thessalonians, or trying to stop the Thessalonians, talking about the rescue that is possible in the Lord Jesus Christ. Now the culture around us does not want to hear the message that Jesus died to save us from our sins, to save us from the wrath that is yet to come. It doesn't want to hear about the possibility there could be a wrath yet to come. It hates the word wrath, actually. Some of you will know that the song In Christ Alone, where it talks about the wrath of God being satisfied. A lot of people want to change that, to rewrite it. Now, the person who wrote it doesn't want his lyrics to be changed and actually refuses to let people change the lyrics and publish it. And when I said to somebody who was saying, oh, we really ought to change this, their comment was, well, it's just not in the Bible, wrath. Well, the problem is, it is. It just means those people aren't reading the Bible. It's pretty obvious here, isn't it, in 1 Thessalonians, that the reality of a wrath to come, a right judgment of God against all those things that are opposed to him, is something we have to be aware of. And there will always be a hostility that discourages us from speaking about that. It's where the rubber hits the road. We know, don't we, that to speak about the need for forgiveness, that Jesus will save us, that's when it gets costly with our friends and with our colleagues. That's why the Thessalonians were tempted to walk back from that. And we need to be reminded that that is a normal experience. It's not because we've got it wrong or we've found bad ways of expressing it so that we're getting hostility. It is the normal and shared experience of the Christians who've got it right here in Thessalonica that this is the opposition they get. And in doing so, we share in that which has been the pattern for the Christian for centuries. Notice the third perspective that Paul gives here. He reminds them of the perspective of eternity. He reminds them of the coming wrath. He's very strong here. Some of the commentators wonder how it is that he could be quite so strong when he speaks about the Jews. Well, it's because it matters to Paul. The language in the original goes, how hostile to God, how displeasing to God. It's almost a sort of, this is outrageous. How dare people put you under persecution for telling people what God wants people to hear? But he says, even though you face the injustice of persecution now, there will be a day when they will face the right judgment of God for their hostility to you and ultimately for their displeasing of God by silencing those who will speak of God's love and mercy. Now, it is a challenge to us, isn't it, this section? We read it, and I'm encouraged for the Thessalonians. It's a delight to see that Paul could write in this way to them. And you think, I wish I'd known that. I wish I could have been in Thessalonica and seen what it might have been like. It is a delight to see that, but it is also a challenge to my own walk with Christ. When so easily that sort of flight to the invisible, as Bonhoeffer put it at the beginning, is something that I feel quite attracted to. It's quite attractive, isn't it, to fly to the invisible this week at work. Or in my family, if I'm perhaps the only Christian in a family that is not Christian. For the Christians in Thessalonica, it was socially, well, it was excluding, wasn't it? You suffered this from your own people. It was culturally excluding. They were told that they weren't playing the game right, they weren't following Caesar. They were following Jesus, and that was just subversive. And yet the Thessalonians persevered. And so in conclusion, can I ask us, is this a reassurance that we ought to heed for our own encouragement and own challenge? Do we need to hear the reassurance that Paul wrote to the Thessalonians that the word that we share, the word that we have in God's word, the Bible, is God's word? It's so much more significant than just a philosophy or an opinion, and that changes how we ought to treat it in our own lives, and it changes the confidence with which we can speak about it to others. Do we need to hear that reassurance about the nature of what it will be like if we speak of Christ? That it will be normal, and we will share with Christians down the centuries and across the world the hostility of others who will not want us to speak, so that people can be saved. And do I need to heed the assurance that Paul gives the Thessalonians here that eternity is the perspective I need to have to enable me to speak and live for Christ today? Because I won't be vindicated in the present, but I will be vindicated at the last day if I speak of Christ. People around me won't thank me necessarily today, but people will at the last day, when the work of living and speaking for Christ is revealed for what it is. When God's approval is found, rather than simply the approval of our culture around us. Let's pray, shall we? Father, we thank you for the reminder of that day when Jesus returns, when suffering will be behind us, when all those who've been excluded for the sake of the Lord Jesus Christ will be welcomed into his kingdom. And Father, we pray that we will be shaped and conditioned by that perspective in our walk with you today. We ask it for Jesus' sake. Amen.